Yesterday, on said day in history, an astonishing milestone was achieved. And today, on this day in history, 55 years later, a distantly related key accomplishment was realized. One could summarize these two events as from 12 seconds to 12 days in 55 years. From 12 seconds to 12 days in 55 years. Let's keep 12 seconds and 12 days in mind as we explore the topic at hand. But first things first, heavier than air flying machines are impossible. And radio has no future. These were predictions made 2 years apart by the same individual, 1895 and 1897 respectively, by Lord Kelvin, Scottish mathematician and physicist, former president of the Royal Society, and Charles H. Duell, head of the U.S. Patent Office in 1899, just 2 years later, after that second prediction, said, "Everything that can be invented has been invented." And in 1936, New York Times, and New York Times is always right on the money, isn't it? 1936, a rocket will never be able to leave the Earth's atmosphere. Interesting predictions by some of the foremost thinkers of their time. This leads us to the first point of this message. The first point is perceived and accepted boundaries shape our view of the future. Perceived and accepted boundaries shape our view of the future. What is our view of the future? Whom or what influences and shapes our outlook? For the young ones, we can say which YouTube channels are you subscribed to? Throughout time, any and an individual has made an attempt at making one or the other prediction reflecting their perspective of the future. Some predictions garner little interest, while others find a larger audience, especially when uttered by someone with an inside track, you know, someone in the know. How can you ever argue with that? Till they're proven wrong. And then in retrospect, it's all foolishness, isn't it? What boundaries do we hold as unmovable, insurmountable? Do we allow ourselves to be held back by those boundaries? Or do we create or let others create artificial boundaries for us? Then do we take solace in them? Those boundaries, even conveniently using them as excuses for our own shortcomings and failings. This applies to our spiritual lives as well, doesn't it? Let's revisit one of those predictions mentioned a moment ago. Heavier than air flying machines are impossible. Lord Kelvin, circa 1895. Two individuals beg to differ and would set out to prove Lord Kelvin wrong. Humans have dreamt of flying for millennia. Actually, I can fly in my dreams, but that's a separate story. From the Greek legend of Icarus and Daedalus to kite flying in China to the development of hydrogen-filled balloons in the 18th century, France, to early experiments with gliders in 19th century England and Germany. Around the turn of the 20th century, advances in engine technology and aerodynamics enable powered flight using heavier than air machines. Several attempts by leading designers proved unsuccessful. And the honor of the first sustained and controlled flight of a powered heavier-than-air aircraft went to two bicycle shop owners from Dayton, Ohio, Orville and Wilbur Wright. Yesterday, on set day in history, 118 years ago, Orville and Wilbur Wright made the first successful flight in history of a self-propelled, heavier-than-air aircraft. By doing so, they made the impossible possible. The first glider tested in 1900 performed poorly, but the new design tested in 1901 was more successful. But they only made so much progress, you know, when they had those tests and they always had to go back out and fly them. Later that year, they built a wind tunnel where they tested nearly 200 wings and airframes of different shapes and designs. Speaking of tenacity, isn't it? The brothers' systematic experimentations paid off. They flew hundreds of successful flights in the 1902 glider at Kill Devil's Hills near Kitty Hawk. Their biplane glider featured a steering system based on a movable rudder that solved the problem of controlled flight. They were now ready for powered flight. In Dayton, they designed a 12-horsepower internal combustion engine. With the assistance of machinist Charles Taylor, and built a new aircraft to house it. They just kind of now poured the fuel right into the cylinders. They transported their aircraft in pieces to Kitty Hawk in the autumn of 1903, assembled it, made a few further tests. And on December 14th, Orville made the first attempt at powered flight. It's a reason why Orville always had to stick his neck out. You know, Wilbur would always talk him into it. And once it's safe, you know, the last flight of the day, then Wilbur did that. But there's a reason for that. The engine stalled during takeoff. Yeah, poor Orville. You know, the engine stalled during takeoff, and the plane was damaged, and they spent 3 days repairing it. Then at 10:35 a.m. on December 17th, in front of 5 witnesses, the aircraft ran down a monorail track and into the air, staying aloft for a staggering 12 seconds and flying 120 feet. The modern aviation age was born, you know. And, scripture that comes to mind in that, you know, then it became a reality to start running to and fro or flying to and fro all across the world, isn't it? I don't know if I would be, if I was here, if the aircraft wouldn't have been invented. I don't know if I would have had the patience to be on the boat for that long, for a week or so. 3 more tests were made that day, with Wilbur and Orville ultimately flying the plane. Wilbur flew the last flight, covering 852 feet in 59 seconds. By 1905, their aircraft could perform complex maneuvers and remain aloft for up to 39 minutes at a time. With their invention, the two brothers made the humanly impossible possible. And with doing so, they shattered the prevailing, commonly agreed upon way of thinking and doing things. Lord Kelvin and many, if not most, of his contemporaries perceived and accepted the boundaries that, again, quote, heavier-than-air flying machines are impossible. What do we perceive and accept as impossible? Or are we the kind who see possibility and opportunity wherever we turn? You know, I challenge my team at work. I call it the relentless pursuit of a better way. But it's not like we are inventing anything. We're just trying to improve on what's there, obviously. Again, and this is not in some naive, wishful thinking in a pie in the sky kind of way, but instead to push the limits and boundaries of what society deems as impossible. Romans chapter 8, let's take our Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Inspired and instructed by our Creator, Noah embarked on challenging, pushing, and overcoming the boundaries that had been commonly accepted by mankind up to that point. People were laughing, you know, when they saw him, what he was undertaking. And it's also just, I mean, when you're the first one to do something, you know, people will not be able to understand. There will always be the naysayer, but then to be able to push beyond that, because having that vision, that dream, and of course in this case, instructed by the very creator, you know, with no water in sight, anywhere in sight, Noah, again, Noah challenged that notion. The same applied to David as he was facing Goliath. I mean, on a human level, completely rational. You know, David was willing to shatter the limits and boundaries of what the soldiers on both sides of the divide would deem possible. You know, it was a stalemate, pretty much, you know, because he was a game changer, having a giant like Goliath there. You know, and just the one that was probably the tallest of them all, and Saul, I mean, of the Israelites, you know, it just kind of didn't know, you know, what to do about it. But here was a little David, a teen, and he didn't see that boundary because he knew who was on his side, and he took it as an affront that giant, that Goliath, you know, what he would say, you know, run his mouth and insult, obviously, our very Creator, his very Creator. And then Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, paid the ultimate price by laying down his life for us. Our Father then raised him after 3 days and three nights, and by doing so, shattered the boundaries of death. What boundaries prevent us from embracing our marvelous destiny? Romans 8, verse 29 and 30. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and of course sisters. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You know, that's speaking of us and all the Christians throughout time, all believers throughout time, I should say. Matthew chapter 19. What is holding us back to embrace the humanly impossible again? You know, spiritually speaking or physically speaking, but in this context, spiritually speaking. Speaking to his disciples in the context of being saved or how to be saved, Jesus Christ said in Matthew 19, 26, and of course by extension talking to us, Matthew 19, verse 26, with man this is impossible, not to be saved. As whatever we try to do, an attempt, the secret handshake, this or that, with man this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Revelation chapter 5. Our focus on our physical existence with all its trappings can prevent us from seeing and embracing the spiritual realities and our part in said reality. Revelation 5, verse 10. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Again, speaking of all the believers. Are we limiting ourselves to our temporary physical existence, or do we see beyond such? Let's beseech our Father to remove our self-imposed and man-conceived boundaries which prevent us in our growth as his very children, called and chosen to inherit the seat of glory in his everlasting kingdom. The title of this message is Making the Impossible Possible. Making the Impossible Possible. Let's ask this question. What are some of the critical factors to make the impossible possible? And how do such apply to us children of the Most High? Again, what are some of the critical factors to make the impossible possible? And how do such apply to us children of the Most High? Let's explore this question in the remaining minutes of this message. We looked at the first factor. The second factor, and of course that's not an all-inclusive list here, it's just to get us started as we think. And hopefully as we explore this topic deeper in our lives, maybe in the coming days and weeks. The second facet here is parents instilling a vision, that initial spark. Parents instilling a vision, that initial spark. What kind of parents are we? Are we people with a vision, with a certain spark? Then are we willing to convey such to our children? Even if we do not have children of our own, what are we doing to instill an initial spark in the next generation? What do we expose our children to? Are we preparing them not just to leave the nest to fly on their own? No, do we really not just kind of kick them out of the nest, with other words, you know, just fly? Of course, it's an important step to develop that skill, to be able to fly on their own. However, even more so, do we instill that vision, that initial spark in them to soar higher than we, than our parents, and than any prior generation ever thought possible? Do we instill that initial spark in them to challenge and to exceed our as well as society's perceived and accepted boundaries? What are those boundaries? Wilbur and Orville's father was such a man. In 1878, their father, who traveled often as a bishop in the Church of the United Brethren in Christ, brought home a toy helicopter for his two younger sons. The device was based on an invention of French aeronautical pioneer Alphonse Benon, made of paper, bamboo, and cork with a rubber band to swirl its rotor. It was about a foot long. I wonder if the kids would be happy with that toy today. Now, if the whatever a copter or whatever they have, a flying object doesn't have this certain camera and cannot hover in place. Not interesting. No. Again, made of paper, bamboo, and cork with a rubber band to twirl its rotor. It was about a foot long. Wilbur and Orville played with it, and what happens? No, until it broke. Then they retreated, sulked, and lamented its demise. Yeah, right. Just wasn't meant to be, wasn't it? No, far from it. When that treasure possession broke, they built their own. Not only that, but they proceeded to building different variations of what their father had bestowed on them by attempting to improve each successive build. In later years, they pointed to their experience with the toy as the initial spark of their interest in flying. 1 Peter chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there. Our loving Father provides us with that initial spark as well. As he reaches out to us, he yearns to give us that initial spark for us to respond to him favorably and for us to begin to see our astonishing, incredible human potential. Each of our paths on this journey is unique and different. As he touches us, do we then yearn to develop a solid, intimate, sustainable relationship with him? which will last infinitely beyond our brief human existence? 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people set at liberty, that you should show forth the virtues of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who in time past were not a people, yet are now the people of God. Who in time past were not under mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Our Father, out of his loving kindness and marvelous mercies, has instilled in us that initial spark. This applies to our youth and young adults as well. Ask and implore him for that vision and spark. We can ask for that spark. Each one of us, or each one of you, is being invited to become part of his people in your own special way. That applies to each one of us. Besides our eternal Father, if we do not instill that initial spark in our children, in the next generation, who else will? Maybe some YouTube channel. This is what the Home Office is getting at when emphasizing the Deuteronomy 6 youth instruction model. Again, this is not limited to those who have children, but to everyone who is able to make a difference in a child's, in a youth's, and in a young adult's life. What have you done lately to instill a vision, that initial spark in the next generation? The third point or facet I would like to briefly look at is parents instilling strong core values. Parents instilling strong core values. Here's a quote from Wilbur Wright in 1910. And he said, "If I were giving a young man advice as to how he might succeed in life, I would say to him, pick out a good father and mother and begin life in Ohio." What a most profound statement based on humble insight, at least the first part. Anyone at the Home Office, obviously speaking of Ohio, anyone at the Home Office as well as the Ambassador Bible College, or graduates from there, we have a few here amongst us, might also agree with the latter part of the quote. For some of us, it was Texas, wasn't it? Or obviously, where we were born is personally, I would also include my grandparents in this quote, and at Bern, Switzerland. My parents, as well as grandparents, instilled me with strong core values, and I could not be more appreciative of them. Some of them only made sense when I was older. You know, both my grandfathers passed away when I was 11. And they sometimes, especially on my paternal grandfather, he would say certain things that just wouldn't make sense to a child. But they kept it in the back. And now, and when you grow up and mature, when you become a teen, all of a sudden, you know, it's almost like, that's what he meant. They are one of the key reasons that I stand before you today. You know, it's having those grandparents, having our parents. The importance of family was central to the Wright brothers' lives and a powerful influence in everything they did. Their father, Milton, was a strong and respected figure in the Wright household. He and his wife, Susan, instilled in their children their core values, which guided Wilbur and Orville's attitudes and actions. Wilbur and Orville's parents and grandparents were active in the major social reform movements of the 19th century. The abolition of slavery, and I think today marks the day, it's actually the anniversary of the 13th Amendment, if I'm not mistaken. The abolition of slavery, temperance, and women's rights. The Wrights' supportive home life provided Wilbur and Orville with a strong belief in themselves. Actually, their family goes back way back, almost to the Mayflower, and also today, apparently, is the anniversary of that, 1620, the 18th of December, when the Mayflower docked at Plymouth Harbor. I mean, was there a harbor? Maybe bay. That was really not a harbor, wasn't it? You know, just there was nothing there, really. Maybe where they hit ground or whatever. Again, it's that supportive home life providing them with a strong belief in themselves in a healthy way. The self-confidence enabled them to reject the theories of well-known and more experienced aeronautical experimenters when the brothers proved their own ideas to be correct. You know, when so-called the experts, you know, taking their work and build on that, and then eventually obviously proving that those experts, you know, I wonder if they circle back with them. No, obviously not, because in time can go back, but it's going to be interesting. And also when both brothers see where aviation has, what it has matured to today, isn't it? Our spiritual father is the one who is a powerful influence in everything we do as long as we allow him to do so. He blesses our efforts and also cheers us on from the sidelines. Is our father as strong, our spiritual father, a strong and respected figure in our spiritual household? Or do we hold a mere mortal in higher regard than him? Our father instills in us his core values as outlined in the pages of our Bible. Do we let his word as well as his spirit guide our attitudes and actions? The right supportive home life provided Wilbur and Orville with a strong, again, belief system. How is it within our own families as well as our spiritual fellowship? Does it provide the supportive environment for us to develop a strong, constructive, and functional belief system? Or do we chase after this ill or that, this or that ill-conceived theory? Because it sounds so wonderful, and now especially with the internet, it's on the internet, must be true. This confidence enabled them to reject the theories of well-known and more experienced aeronautical experimenters when the brothers proved their own ideas to be correct. Again, this cannot be emphasized enough to have that healthy, I think that you know how to challenge. Do we possess the godly confidence which enables us to reject any form of wrong biblical teachings, even when such stem from well-known and more experienced individuals? Do we follow in the footsteps of the Bereans who closely examined the scriptures in the pursuit of truth? Not just because somebody is telling us, and not because somebody here at the, hopefully at this lectern, we convey the truth as intended in scripture. But to go beyond that, to seek out the scriptures, whether or not these things are so. As we find ourselves inside the period spanning from the end of October to mid-February, we seem to get caught in a whirlwind of all kinds of celebrations, all coming from the same source. How equipped are we, as well as our loved ones, to reject those celebrations and practices, as noble as they present themselves? Do we parents, as well as all those who have achieved a level of maturity, instill in our children strong core values to withstand the temptations and trappings of a misguided society? The fourth facet or point I would like to briefly touch on is emotional connection and anchor. Emotional connection and anchor. And here's Wilbur Wright in 1912. quote, "From the time we were little children, my brother Orwell and myself lived together. We usually owned all of our toys in the common, talked over our thoughts and aspirations, so that nearly everything that was done in our lives has been the result of conversations, suggestions, and discussion between us." How important is our nuclear as well as extended family to us? At the same time, how important is our spiritual local fellowship as well as the larger Church of God community to us, the Ecclesia? Do we and how do we relate to each other in a meaningful way? Do we enjoy spending time together with one another? Do we enjoy sharing our hopes, dreams, and aspirations with each other? And in turn, how do we receive the one who shares his or her dream with us? I mean, it doesn't need to sound rational to us, as we have seen in an earlier point. Do we at least try to relate, or do we just make light of such aspirations because we cannot conceive anything like this for ourselves? Happened to me quite a bit when I was younger. I would express that I wanted to achieve a certain things, and sometimes people would be quick to say, "Just come see me again when you have accomplished it." You know, it's almost like I said, "Okay." Then I accomplished it within months, but I never went back. It doesn't matter at the end of the day, doesn't it? We don't have to prove anything to anybody. But shame on us if we do that to others. How central is our entire local fellowship as well as the larger spiritual family to us? Now, how central? Often it was the emotional anchor provided by their strong family ties that helped Wilbur and Norville persevere when they encountered difficulties in their research. No, because everybody's saying certain things, and you cannot go beyond that because you hold that as true, because it becomes part of how you think. Where do we turn when we encounter difficulties? Who and what is our emotional anchor? After all, our emotional anchor is closely connected to our emotional connections. Does the family of our Father provide us with that spiritual anchor? Do we in turn feel emotionally connected to our Father's way of life, to who He is? And ultimately, obviously, Jesus Christ is that way. We will only pour and commit ourselves into a way of life, a cause, if we have a strong, sustainable emotional connection to such. Just interviewed an individual Thursday. It was the last one before an offer can be made, and then I make the call of what that offer looks like. But what I wanted to see, you know, I looked at LinkedIn profile, looked at the resume. I wanted to see, without asking this individual directly that question, but you know, I wanted to see how is that emotional connection that the person has. It could be a nonprofit. It could be what they volunteer, how they spend their time away from work, because that's an indication of who they will be at work. See, at the same time, when we encounter challenges, that same emotional connection will provide the critical emotional anchor, again, during difficult, challenging times. And that's so important when we encounter those times. Could it be that those who have chosen to be active, constructive elements in our fellowship have a strong emotional connection to this fellowship? Or it could be to anything. Does our mutual support enable our fellowship to weather all manner of crisis, including difficult, unsettling times? That's how even any dissonance or splits are even possible when that emotional connection is no longer there. You know, and then all of a sudden it's just a matter of formalizing what was no longer there for so long. How precious and important is our connection to and within our fellowship? Proverbs chapter 27. I like scrapping with Orff, Wilbur said. He's such a good scrapper. Heated discussions were a frequent and significant aspect of Wright's creative process. Not they duked it out, they were passionate about it. You know, it wasn't pretty at times. Their ability to defend a position with genuine passion, even though they didn't have any formal education as such, maybe no system. I've enjoyed a certain degree of formal education, but it can also box you in. You know, MBAs like me, we don't tend to start businesses because we have seen so much this or that that we don't attempt it unless we can really break out of it. Sometimes it's best, you know, that these two individuals weren't aeronautical engineers because they would have been taught. So, I mean, not that the practice obviously existed at that point, that it just cannot be done. Nay, their ability to defend a position with genuine passion while considering the other's point of view was essential to their inventive process and success, ultimately. Can we have a heated discussion with a brother or sister in Christ while growing closer during the process? No, we don't have to stray too far. We know what those topics are at hand, and what the topics are just this year, slightly different from last year. Mask, no mask, vaccination, non-vaccination. What is it going to be next year? Again, can we have a heated discussion with a brother or sister in Christ while growing closer during the process? Proverbs 27, verse 17. Iron sharpens iron, so does man sharpen the face of his friend. The Benson commentary notes regarding the scripture, iron tools are made sharp and fit for use by rubbing them against the file or some other iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend, quickens his ingenuity and enlivens his affections, strengthens his judgment, excites him to virtuous and useful actions, and makes him in all respects a better man. The countenance is here put for the mind or spirit, the state and disposition of which are commonly visible in man's countenances. This captures the purpose and intent of programs like the Spokesman Club, if you remember that, Graduate Club, any type of leadership clubs, women's enrichment weekends, young adult weekends, like Growing in the Faith weekend we tend to have the first mid-January, youth camps, challenger camps, regional family weekends, and similar programs. We find the next scripture in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. The two brothers had a close emotional connection, which provided them with the anchor they needed during challenging, trying, and testing times. They were always willing to learn from each other and to share in all the activities. Matthew 11, 29 and 30. Jesus Christ speaking. Take my yoke on you and learn of me that I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Joining Jesus Christ in working side by side with him should teach us that he is meek and lowly in heart, which is crucial in accomplishing the task at hand. It's also, just kind of what I look in individual when I hire them. And of each one of us in our team, three elements, you know, being humble, hungry, and competent. because I had to learn my lesson in that. You know, just being hungry and humble is not good enough. I made a mistake to let somebody go after a month because there was no competence and there was no, even though he was hungry into a degree, but it's just not to the level what we needed him to be. I think if I was evaluating pilots or surgeons, that would have been an obvious thing. Are we willing to learn from our eldest brother? Are we willing to join him in doing our father's work? Do we, with his help, develop and embrace a meek and lowly mindset? Also, that made Moses so effective, you know. And by doing so, we will find true peace and a state of rest. We feel settled. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Do we feel this emotional connection with our Father as well as with our brother, Jesus Christ? And do we feel this emotional connection within our families, our local fellowship, as well as with the larger Church of God community? How far are we willing to go? 1 John 3:16, hereby have we perceived love, that he laid down his life for us. Therefore, we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Our Father and Jesus Christ have a tremendous emotional connection with us. How much have we emotionally invested in our relationship with them, as well as this local and larger Minnesota fellowship? When we struggle to connect with our brethren, could it be that we are not fully emotionally invested, or that our efforts are not being returned? The fifth facet I would like to touch on, fifth point, is awareness and appreciation of laws and principles. Awareness and appreciation of laws and principles. It's obviously, you know, as we challenge boundaries, you know, there are certain limitations. Awareness and appreciation of laws and principles. As we test the known boundaries, we will only be successful if we have a solid awareness and respect to the applicable laws and principles, then willingly submit ourselves to such. If we embark on an experiment, we better gain awareness and respect of any physical and spiritual laws and principles. When we violate physical as well as spiritual principles, or laws, some consequences, as found in the world of aeronautics, will be immediate, isn't it? Being unaware, ignorant, or indifferent to spiritual laws doesn't do away with such, but the long-term consequences can be equally or even more devastating. In the early or mid-1890s, the Wright brothers saw newspaper or magazine articles and probably photographs of the dramatic lights of Otto Lilienthal in Germany. Then in August of 1896, Lilienthal was killed in the plunge of his glider by being acutely at odds with the laws of gravity. Thus, for good and obvious reasons, no, I digress for a moment. Then people say the law was done away with, you know, obviously indicating or implying God's law. You know, just ask any aeronautical engineer if those physical laws, aeronautical laws, have been done away with. Thus, for good and obvious reasons, in May of 1899, Wilbur wrote a letter to the Smithsonian Institution requesting information and publications about aeronautics. No, it's best to learn from other mistakes. As we study the Word of God, the Word of our Father, we begin to understand, or more deeply understand, the various spiritual laws and principles in existence. Another parable, Another parallel would be for our young ones and us baptized members, as well as prospective members, to contact the home office or our pastor or regional pastor, as well as to request information and publications about the various laws governing our human existence. We have a host of personal correspondence letters that we in the ministry have access to, you know, and almost on every topic, and I would say they're very balanced. People don't always like them, because our human propensities are not that way, that we just try to keep it simple and balanced. But, you know, we have we have papers on topics, study papers, we have brochures, we have everything. And if somebody can come up with a topic that has not been covered, you know, probably more likely somebody will tackle that project. Also, we have our anchor. It's for crisis intervention or about dealing with, since life is not perfect, and we heard about that in the sermonette. We have incredible programs where people then will be paired up with an individual, either in the ministry or not, who has gone through that, who has overcome some of those issues in their lives. And again, people shouldn't hesitate to take advantage of that. Drawing on the work of Sir George Kiley, Chanute, Lilienthal, Leonardo da Vinci, and Langley, the two brothers began their mechanical aeronautical experimentation that year. They didn't reinvent the wheel. No, they learned as much as they could. The Wrights based the design of the kite and full-size gliders on work done in the 1890s by other aviation pioneers. Who are the spiritual pioneers who tremendously benefited, we tremendously benefited from? You know, it depends also when we were kind of called into the faith and when we became believers. You know, who were those elements who were instrumental? It could be our parents, it could be our grandparents, it could be an individual, a church leader. And of course, first and foremost, Abel, Seth, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham come to mind. But then there are our contemporaries who have set the pace for us. Are we humble and wise enough to recognize what those who went before us have contributed? Who are those who bring the timeless words of the Bible closer to us in word and deed? Again, do we appreciate the example, good or bad, of those who have gone before us? Sometimes a bad example is an even more effective tool. Are we willing and able to learn from others, or do we feel compelled to repeat the same mistakes by going through the school of hard knocks, so to speak? Are we willing to learn from the successes and mistakes of our parents, grandparents, as well as anyone we come into contact with? Let's earnestly seek our father's laws and principles. Are we willing to join David in expressing, "How love I thy law," as well as to appreciate all those who went before us, treasuring, teaching, and living his laws and principles? The sixth facet or point I would like to touch on is unwavering quest to continuously test and refine, test and refine. The unwavering quest to continuously test and refine. Most people don't know that it was not in 1903, but in the 1800s, that the Wright brothers, working with kites, had worked out the key issue for flight: control. Control. While other aviators searched in vain for inherent stability, Orville and Wilbur created a method for the pilot to control the airplane. The brothers worked out the system for three-axis control that is still used today in fixed-wing aircraft. One, left and right, like a car or boat, a rudder. Two, up and down. The 1903 Wright Flyer had its elevator in the front. And three, banking a turn as birds do, or like leaning to one side while riding a bicycle. Working with kites in 1899, that's when my grandfather, maternal grandfather, was born, the brothers figured out and tested their systems for three-axis control, and in the next 2 years conducted experiments with gliders at Kitty Hawk and then with the wind tunnel to discover the proper lift. By the time they built the 1902 glider, they had worked out all the problems and they knew it would fly. The next step from the 1902 glider was powered flight. For powered flight, the main problem was understanding how propellers work. No stuff that we take for granted today. Actually, there was just a major breakthrough just recently, how they are refining that, how propellers for water, for boats. I don't know if it has applicability to aviation too, potentially. How much more efficient it could be. It's a complete paradigm change. It's something, you know, we have never seen before. But because again, the testing everything, and the relentless pursuit of a better way. And this was harder than it seems, as no one really understood that the propeller was nothing more than a wing that rotates on its axis and lifts the plane forward. Now, just what I mentioned a minute ago as to, you know, for watercraft, a new form of propellers, I wonder if it not only has implications on fan blades for jets, but actually the wings themselves for airplane. That would be fascinating to see. Who wants to be the first one to ride on this one? Again, that the propeller was nothing more than a wing that rotates on its axis and lifts the plane forward. They reasoned out the basic mental model of the propeller as a movable wing. This allowed them to test propeller shapes in the wind tunnel, discovering an efficient shape. For the 1903 plane, they needed all the efficiency they could get. James chapter 1. The ultimate objective was to overcome the gravitational pull by both the Earth as well as the flying object itself. The same applies to us in our walk with our Father, doesn't it? We need to overcome the gravitational pull of both the adversaries and society's pull on us, on the one hand, and our own carnal, sinful nature on the other. James 1, verse 2 and 4, through 4, I should say. James 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it exceeding joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Quoting from William Barclay's Daily Study Bible series, quote, the word temptations is translated from peirasmos, meaning trial or testing directed towards an end, and the end is that he who is tested should emerge stronger and purer from the testing. The idea is not that of seduction into sin, but of strengthening and purifying. A young bird is said to test peirasein, its wings. The queen of Sheba, was said to come to test Peirasein, the wisdom of Solomon. God was said to test Peirasein, Abraham, when he appeared to be demanding the sacrifice of Isaac. Again, that was the intent, to test. He didn't ask him really to do it, but he wanted to see if there was obedience, that nothing is more important to Abraham than our father. Verse 3, knowing that the trying of your faith brings forth patience, and let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. The unwavering quest to continuously test and refine is for us to become perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Just 2 short years after their initial successful powered heavier-than-air flight, their aircraft could perform complex maneuvers and remain aloft for up to 39 minutes at a time. And they had to find a way to bring enough fuel. You know, that's what they tried to figure out, obviously. Where do we find ourselves 2, 5, 10, 20, 50 years or more after baptism? No. Isn't it just marvelous where aviation is at today? If you think after, you know, just 118 years, you know, and if you look to the time when we were baptized all these years, you know, have our spiritual lives kept pace? Or are we still riding that right flyer in our lives, so to speak, spiritually speaking, the day we were baptized? From the day when we were baptized. And the final point, and Pastor like to touch on, the oomph powering us forward. The oomph that powering us forward. To drive a propeller, one needs power. The Wrights wanted a lightweight gasoline engine that would provide the necessary oomph. They tried to buy an engine, but no one was willing to build one to their specs. You see, that's tough too, isn't it? You know, you have a vision, you know, and you think folks that should be able to do that much easier than you can, they're not willing to do that. So they gave up. Yeah, right, far from it. With the able assistance of Charles Taylor, they built their own. It was a state-of-the-art four-cylinder model. Its power-to-weight ratio was better than anything around. There was no carburetor. The raw gas was just dumped into the cylinders. It was air-cooled without even the benefit of fins. To control the engine speed, the spark could be advanced or retarded. It had the horsepower barely to drag the 1903 machine into the dense December ocean air. Subsequent engines produced more horsepower and better flights. The engine provided the critical elements for the Wright brothers to achieve sustained flight. The spiritual analogy is that even with our own best efforts, we will never achieve sustained flight in our lives without our Father's Spirit. This power provides us with the key elements to soar like eagles. Or one could consider the fuel for the engine to be that parallel to our Father's power, first poured out on us by the laying on of hands after baptism. We need that Spirit to develop the mind of Christ in us. In conclusion, so how about those 12 days, as stated towards the beginning of this message? On this day in history, a host of visionaries, designers, planners, builders, and operators made the impossible possible by launching the world's first communication satellite from Cape Canaveral on December 18th, 1958, 63 years ago. Among other firsts, it was the first successful trial of the Atlas as a space launch vehicle. At this early stage of the world space program, Sputniks 1 and 2 had been launched only a little over a year earlier. The primary objective of the mission was simply to place the body of the missile into low Earth orbit, or LEO. On the first orbit, as the satellite passed over California, the primary payload did not respond properly. Finally, on December 19th, the backup tape recorder responded to coded commands from the ground and transmitted the message on a shortwave frequency to the world below. And it was actually a message from the President of the United States. He says, "This is the President of the United States speaking. Through the marvels of scientific advance, my voice is coming to you from a satellite traveling in outer space. My message is a simple one. Through this unique means, I convey to you and all mankind America's wish for peace on Earth and goodwill toward men everywhere." The second SCORE, what it's called, SCORE package, S-C-O-R-E, package continued to work perfectly, responding to 78 real-time and store and forward voice and teletype transmissions between ground stations located in Georgia, Texas, Arizona, and California. After an impressive duration of 12 days, the batteries failed. Where was Tesla? And when you need them, no. The batteries failed, 12 days, not bad actually, huh? And the satellite soon thereafter re-entered the Earth's atmosphere and burned up. Likewise, 55 years earlier, the Wright brothers made the impossible possible. The fundamental breakthrough again was their invention of three-axis control, which enabled the pilot to steer the aircraft effectively and to maintain its equilibrium. This method became and remains standard on fixed-wing aircraft of all kinds. And actually, my alma mater, after I left Ambassador, after I graduated from Ambassador, I went to Embry-Riddle Aeronautical University to pursue my MBA in Aviation Aerospace Management. Every time you come onto campus, there was the Wright Flyers, and both individual, you know, one obviously on it, the other one standing next to it, as a reminder. You know, just of those visionaries, and then to exceed, you know, by every semester, every year, hopefully, not only our own learning, but also to propel science forward. You know, I love those T-shirts students like to wear on campus. Yes, it is rocket science. Similarly, our walk with our Father requires of us to trial, test, and refine, again, our own spiritual aircraft to be able to control ourselves and to maintain our equilibrium as spirit beings in training. From William Barclay's Daily Study Bible series here, a final quote is, "All kinds of experiences will come to us. There will be the test of the sorrows and the disappointments which seek to take our faith away. There will be the test of the seductions which seek to lure us from the right way. There will be the test of the dangers, the sacrifices, the unpopularity which the Christian way must so often involve. But they are not meant to make us fall. They are meant to be defeated. They are not meant to make us weaker. They are meant to make us stronger. Therefore, we should not bemoan them. We should rejoice in them. In that process, His Spirit is driving the engine and its fuel to allow us to fulfill our marvelous potential, to become the very Spirit-born children of the Most High, inheriting the seed of glory upon Jesus Christ's return to this earth. May our Father speed that day. Amen."